Well, good morning. It's a delight to be here to worship the Lord with you this morning. It's another great day to be in the house of the Lord, to honor the Lord with songs of praise, to exalt God in prayer, supplicate on behalf of His people, and now have an opportunity to enter into the study of His Word. You know, I never take for granted the opportunity to stand in the pulpit. There's always a sense of awe and intimidation that goes with being charged with the responsibility to share the Word of God with people. And knowing that as you come to worship the Lord today, that you're anxious to hear from the Lord and you're anxious to have Him speak to your heart and to be that person that is assigned by God to share the truth with you, sometimes really is quite frankly intimidating and awe-inspiring. And so it is with that we depend upon the Lord, not only for the words that are spoken, but also for how you hear the words. Because, you know, God has you here for a reason, for a purpose. You may think you're here by accident, or you may think you're simply here by choice to come and worship the Lord, but God has brought you specifically here because there is something from His truth that He would like to speak to your heart about. And so not only do we desire that God be with the one who proclaims the word, but we also desire for God to be with the one who hears the word, for we often read in the scripture, let he who has ear, let him hear. And so it's not enough for simply the message to go forth, but the message must be received as well and taken and applied into our lives. And so let's call upon the name of the Lord right now and ask that He will just be with us during this time, both with the speaker and the hearer, and that He would accomplish His will during our time together here. And so we do thank You, Lord, for Your love for us and the grace and mercy that You bring to our lives. And Lord, every bit as we desire to walk well with You, You desire for us to walk well with You. And for that purpose and to that end, You have given us a revelation in Your Word that reveals who You are and that reveals those principles and precepts that are important for us to understand, to know how to walk with You in a manner that would be pleasing to You, to walk worthy of the calling which You have called us. And so we ask, Lord, that this time that You would not only be with the words that come forth from this pulpit, that You would also be with how those words are received in the pew, and that we would hear Your truth with the intention of applying Your truth to our lives. And with that, we can only say thank You, Lord, for being willing to meet with us this morning and allowing us the opportunity to exalt Your name and to honor You. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, good to be with you. And as we come to the Word of God this morning, you realize we completed our study on the book of 2 Thessalonians a couple weeks ago. And I got to say, I enjoyed the study of the book of 2 Thessalonians. We were encouraged by the faithfulness of the church of Thessalonica as they faced persecution and affliction for their faith. We had opportunity to consider the Apostle Paul's teaching on God's end time plans for His New Testament church and also for the nation of Israel. And we had opportunity to look at how the Apostle, or what the Apostle Paul taught concerning instructions for the New Testament church, and how we can serve God faithfully, and how we can minister faithfully on behalf of our Lord and Savior. And so as I reflected back on 2 Thessalonians this past week, I remembered the words the psalmist said in Psalms 109, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How thankful we should be for the Word of God and its authority and help that it gives us in our personal walk with God. God has done His part in unveiling His Word to us and unveiling Himself to us through the Word. And then the psalmist wrote in verse 106, we don't want to sell it short here, the psalmist writes, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. So you see, there's a part that God has done in unveiling himself and his will through his word, but then we have a part in that as well, that as we understand the truth, that we take the truth in, and then we pursue it in our life, that we will keep his righteous ordinance. And so we come together today not only to be hearers of the word, but we also want to come as being committed doers of the word. And that God unveils himself to us, that we want to take it in, we want to drink it in, and then let it nourish our heart and our soul and our spirit, and then help us to live out in our life a spirit-filled life that brings honor and glory to him. And remember, it is always better to obey than to sacrifice. And so we desire to obey the Lord. This morning, as we move from the study of 2 Thessalonians, we are going to now turn our attention to the book of Hebrews. As we launch this study on the book of Hebrews, some of you may be familiar that the book carries with it some interesting intrigue to the student of God's Word. And what I mean by this is this book or this letter lacks specific information about its origin. In other words, its authorship, its exact writing of when it was written, a writing of time, and specifically who the recipients were that it was written to. So I'd like to take some time this morning in this message to set the framework for some of this, to set the context in which the letter was written so that we can be sound in our investigation of the book's teaching and the purpose for its writing. For as you know, in the study of God's word, context is king. If we are going to accurately interpret the word of God and accurately apply the word of God, it is important for us to understand the writings of God's word within the context that it is written, its historical setting, and in its grammar, so that we can properly apply God's word to our life. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is authorship. The book of Hebrews does not reveal in its pages the author of the book. Now, this is a rather unique feature in books of the New Testament, as all other letters identify the author. For instance, in New Testament books, we read these type of statements in the introduction to the letters. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set forth in the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Galatians 1:1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And this same type of greeting is found in Philippians. It's found in Colossians. It's found in 1 Thessalonians. It's found in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and in Philemon. However, in the book of Hebrews, there is no such identification of the author. And as you might guess, this leads people to much speculation as to who the author is that had penned these words. Now, many Bible students believe that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter of Hebrews. And then there are those detractors that say concerning the book of Hebrews that Paul couldn't have written it because the letter does not follow that same pattern that we just read about in all those other letters of the New Testament where Paul identifies himself as being the author. The detractors point out that Paul always states to his readers that it is him that is writing the letters. You recall as we studied the book of 2 Thessalonians that Paul said, you know, the letters, make sure they come by my hand. And so he was very careful to delineate in his writings that it was he that is writing to the church. And that Paul has always been very careful in delineating that he is writing under the authority of God as an apostle, as an apostle who was a bondservant of the Lord. And so those who reject Paul's authorship of the letter to the Hebrews point out the book of Hebrews is minus this type of introduction as normally used by Paul. Those who reject Paul's authorship believe the true author of the book was probably a close companion of Paul, perhaps Clement or Luke or Barnabas or Apollos. On the other hand, there are those that support Paul's authorship of Hebrews, and they point out internal evidence in the book in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 13, verse 23, where it's written, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. These verses reveals that the author was a close companion of Timothy, and that Timothy and the author were in prison together. Verse 24 indicates the letter was written by someone in Italy, which of course is where Paul had been imprisoned or was in prison. For me, I lean to the position of Paul's authorship of the letter, but my position is not dogmatic, and I don't lose any sleep over the discussion or if somebody else thinks somebody else wrote it. The reason that I don't lose any sleep over it is that the debate of the human authorship is not an intense one for me. I have security in knowing who the divine author of the book is. God can use any number of human instruments to accomplish his divine purposes. And therefore, divine authorship is the essential point of the matter to me. Thus, I cling to the fact that the writing of Hebrews is the inspired written revelation of God to his New Testament church. And it is absolutely trustworthy revelation of God. For whatever reason, God chose not to have the author revealed to us in the text. And I believe that is purposeful on God's part. If he felt like it was important for me to know the human author, then he would have certainly listed that. And maybe this is just more of testing of our faith, the trust in him. But I'm good with trusting God's divine preservation of his inerrant word. So I gladly come to the word of God, studying it as the written revelation of God. Second, the date of writing of Hebrews. As to the time of its writing, I would guesstimate somewhere between 60 to 64 AD. Hebrews 9, 6 through 10 indicates sacrifices were still being offered in the temple by the priests of Israel at the time of the writing of the letter. We know from history the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Therefore, with this and other historical information available, a good estimate of the date of the writing of Hebrews would be somewhere in that 60 to 64 AD period. So it was written about 25 to 30 years after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. Now, as to the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews, another fact that is missing in the book of the Hebrews is it does not specify a church or an individual to whom it is written. However, the book is clearly written from the perspective, or the book is clearly written to a specific class of people. And that specific class of people are new converts, new Jewish converts, new Hebrew converts to the gospel. Now, just pause for a minute and think some historical things through. As you can imagine, early church Hebrews, early church Jews who accepted Christ as Savior would have some unique struggles and things to figure out in their life pertaining to the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their struggle would have been a very personal struggle. Newly converted Jews, Hebrews, would need to figure out how were they going to live, or how were they going to view the Mosaic law and being the chosen people of God in light of their accepting Christ as Savior. How do they move from living Old Testament law, Old Testament sacrificial system, Old Testament circumcision, and all of those things? How do they move from there into New Testament grace, with salvation being offered to all people, as well as how to deal with those lifelong practices of temple sacrifice and circumcision that have made up all their training and all their youth in their life, the training that they received at home, and now as adults they come to this place of understanding the gospel and accepting Christ as their Savior. And on top of that, you recognize there was a certain amount of Jewish pride that went with being the chosen people of God, right? I mean, as we read throughout the Old Testament, you get this almost sense of brag of the Jewish people being God's chosen people, and the Gentiles and the dogs and the Samaritans, you know, were all those other people out there. So there was a huge national pride that was associated with being the chosen people of God and the Old Testament and having the law and all of those kinds of things. And now all of a sudden the Jews and the Hebrews converts, they find themselves fellowshipping on equal footing with those Gentiles and those Samaritans who they'd looked down their nose. And they all had equal standing at the foot of the cross. And there was a certain amount of acceptance that was put upon them to receive these others as co-equals, brothers in Christ at the cross. And so everything had changed for the Jewish believer, for the Hebrew believer, concerning Jehovah and their worship of Him. Now, it may be a hard thing for us to understand as Gentiles, because we're removed from a long way from the transition of time from that dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. We've never had to live out century-old heritage of being specifically God's chosen people as defined in the Old Testament. So I want to pause here to look at some basic things that are reliable background information concerning the book of Hebrews that will help set up what context that we ought to read the book of Hebrews in order that we might get it the most out of it, and so that we might interpret it correctly. And as we interpret it correctly, we will make better applications of the truth to our life. So the title of the book, Hebrews, is not found in the letter. However, the eternal internal evidence and the content of the letter clearly demonstrates this letter was written to Hebrew converts to the gospel. And in reading the letter, it speaks to the issue of Jewish customs, Jewish worship practices, the law, Christ's deity, Christ's fulfillment of the law, Christ's supremacy over the law, Christ's fulfillment of the law, and the doing away of the former things that were a mere shadow of that which occurred when Christ came to earth. All of these things would have had special significance and meaning to the Jewish believer. As things changed in orientation to human history at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus into heavenly places. It is clear that the letter is written from that perspective, that the author assumes that the reader is familiar with Jewish history and that they are familiar with Old Testament law. And the writer seeks to inform the reader how Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven impacts this idea of offering animal sacrifices in the temple. And dealing with this promise of the Abrahamic covenant that was signed or sealed by the act of circumcision in the Jewish community. In studying this letter, though it can be used for evangelistic purposes, I think its primary purpose is didactic in nature. And what I mean by that, it's a book that is an instructional letter, providing important information and support to Jewish believers and guiding them in dealing with matters they are confused on as they begin this new journey with Jesus Christ in their faith, concerning the law and how the law relates to salvation. Remember, and this is essential, remember, God is taking Israel through a transition period that is hard for the Jews with their history and pride to accept and to embrace. The Jews had the law, and now they were being moved along with the rest of humanity into the age of grace through salvation in Christ. The Jews had the temple, which was their place of worship. Their identity was associated with that place of worship and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Their identity was associated with the law and the sacrifices offered. So there was strong spiritual dedication on the part of the Jews. There was a strong emotional attachment to these things that were part of the Jewish heritage. It was important to their identity. So the Hebrew convert, the Jewish person coming to salvation in Christ, had a lot of figuring out of stuff to do. Their identity, their national pride, the teaching many of them had received throughout their lifetime was ingrained, and it was a time of transition. A time of transition not only for humanity from law to grace, but also for the Jews to make the move from law to grace. The book of Hebrews helps the Hebrew convert to think more wisely on these things. Now, all that I've had to say about the Jews up to this point, I hope you can identify some of that internal struggle, that thought process that had been grained in their mind that they had over, you know, if you habitually think in a way all your life, how hard it is to change that habitual thinking. Some of you who came to Christ later in life, you've experienced that in your Christian life in another way, that you've ingrained certain patterns of living and you trusted Christ the Savior, and behold, you become a new creation in Christ, but somehow those old thought processes and those old patterns, you find yourself stumbling over them time and time again because they've become so much a part of you. In the same essence, this is what the Jews were struggling with, this ingrained habitual way of thinking that had to be undone as they follow Christ. And so when we think about all of that and the difficulty of it, add to this part of the problem. If it wasn't challenging enough for them to just on their own have to digest and accept these things, there was an additional problem that arose to plague or to attack their spiritual growth of the newly converted Hebrew. That additional problem that plagued them are called Judaizers. When we look at the landscape of the first 30 to 40 years of the New Testament church, not only do we see that there is an inner struggle that the Jewish convert went through after trusting Christ as Savior regarding their loyalty to Judaism, but to make things more difficult, there was a religious sect of false teachers called Judaizers who often traveled the same path where Paul proclaimed the gospel. And these Judaizers sought to turn newly converted Jews and Gentiles as well from trusting in Christ alone and adding to the work of that salvation the law of having to offer temple sacrifices, circumcision, to be accepted into the family of God. To help us interpret the teaching of Hebrews correctly, we must begin with understanding the reasons Hebrews was written. And it was to address the false teachings of the Judaizers, who for profit, for power, or even just by raw personal conviction, wrong personal conviction, sought to mix the grace of God with the works of man by demanding obedience to the law. The Judaizers wanted to return the Jewish believers and push Gentile converts to the Old Testament system of circumcision and animal sacrifices in the temple. Now, some of you may have heard the name Judaizer, may not be familiar with what it means. So let me give you a short explanation, a short biblical explanation of what the term Judaizer is used to describe. Looking at Bible history, as the early church grew in influence, false teachers came alongside the growing church and began to invade the church with false teaching. A predominant false teaching group that arose, the Judaizers, taught salvation is achieved through a combination of God's grace and human merit. The term Judaizer actually comes from a Greek verb which means to live according to Jewish custom. Judaizer, to live according to Jewish custom. In Galatians 2, 11 through 21, the definition of the Greek word is played out in Paul's confrontation with Peter. Remember, Peter feared the party of the circumcision, the Jews, and he withdrew his fellowship from Gentile believers, refusing to eat with them because of the law. And you remember in that passage in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul confronted the Apostle Peter on this error of judgment, asking, why do you force Gentile Christians to become Judaized? In other words, requiring them to conform to Jewish law in order to be included in the fellowship of the church, or to include them even within your realm of fellowship as a believer. The Apostle Paul pointed out that the law was done away with through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And salvation in the New Testament is through grace alone. This doctrine of unity of the church, Jews and Gentiles in Christ alone, minus the law, was solidified in a meeting that took place in Jerusalem, where the apostles, the elders of the church, and the Pharisees who believed in the gospel met to discuss this very issue of law and grace. In Acts 15:5, we read, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them," them being the Gentiles, "and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So this idea was to Judaize the Christians, to make them or require them to come back and put on relics or wear some apparel of the law if they were going to properly follow God. The record of Acts 15 shows this doctrine propagated by the believing Pharisees was rejected, and it was strongly condemned by the Jerusalem Council. On the front of your bulletin there, Acts 15, 6 through 11 says this, "The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been not much debate," notice, it's Peter. Peter, the one who back in Galatians had some struggle back there and was rebuked by Paul. "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by the mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Just as God cleansed our heart by faith, God cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, the Gentile disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Hey, guys, none of us have been able to live up to it. None of us have been able to gain salvation to it. None of us have been granted eternal life because we've been perfect and lived up to the law. So are we going to now require that of the Gentiles? We couldn't do it. They can't do it. You know what? You know how salvation comes to people? Grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, also, they also are. We're all saved by grace. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. That was the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. And so the issue of practicing the law regarding Christianity was settled. The verdict by the foundation layers of the New Testament church, who were appointed by God, Ephesians 2:20, made it clear Christians are not under bondage to the law, but they are set free in Christ Jesus. And one of the primary purposes that Paul wrote his letter to the church of Galatia was to reinforce to the New Testament church that salvation was in Christ alone and not the law. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:15 through 17, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, we Jews, we have our own sin. They have their sin. We're all sinners. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Paul, a Jew, and his ministry team, have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the laws of the work. Not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see, the law is obsolete. The law is obsolete. So church, we know Satan to be the father of lies. And we know that any good thing that God seeks to put out there in terms of truth and salvation, what is the devil going to try to do? He's going to try to disguise it. He's going to try and twist it. He's going to try and pervert it. He's going to try and change it, because he knows that any person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of salvation and faith alone in Jesus Christ, they are born again, they become a child of God, and they have eternity for heaven. Amen? Amen. Thank you. I believe that we should rejoice in that principle of God's truth. Therefore, the devil, in his deceptionness, he being the father of lies, John chapter 8, 44, he seeks to bring in deception alongside of truth to twist up what God has said. And so some people from both the Jewish group and Gentiles who along the way were persuaded by the Judaizers, they sought to replace the message of the gospel, salvation by grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. They attempted to Judaize the gospel by adding the law to it, and thus perverting the gospel by altering its message. Now, the message of the Jerusalem Council was clear. To add anything to the work that Christ has performed is to undermine the grace associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not returning to the law. Interestingly, Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could achieve salvation by following the law and doing good things, Christ died needlessly because you had a pathway through good works to make it to heaven. But there is no pathway to good works to make it to heaven because we're sinners by nature. We were born in sin and we inherited the sin nature from Adam and Eve. And you know what that sin nature produces in us? Conduct of sin, acts of sin. And therefore, we need a Savior. We need someone to pay the price for our sin, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law cannot bring eternal life. It can only show us that we're sinners because we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the holiness of God. We are unable to live out the law perfectly because we're sinners by nature. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And boy, howdy, do we know that. Do we know that? I haven't talked to a person or witnessed to a single individual, even those who have adamantly opposed the gospel, where I talked about, have you ever done anything wrong? And they all say, "Oh yeah, I can think of a lot of things I did wrong." Now, they may not be willing to acknowledge the solution to the problem, Jesus Christ, but they all were in agreement that we're sinners by nature and we all do wrong. Remember the teaching of Jesus in John 14, 16? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Therefore, through Jesus alone we have salvation. The law cannot save. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore it is through the grace of God that salvation occurs, because we cannot perfectly live out the law. Therefore, the law cannot save." Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Therefore, Jesus is the only means under heaven by which we can be saved. The law cannot save. The book of Hebrews then makes clear to the Jewish reader, to the converted Hebrew, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And that's the idea behind the 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. The supremacy of Christ over all things. The fulfiller of the law. The creator of the world. The one who has purchased our salvation. The one who takes us upon a walk through sanctification that we might live right for Him in our journey upon this earth. The supremacy of Christ. Again, I hope you can see the confusion and question that would come to the committed Jewish heart who converts to Christianity and trying to figure out how to live a faith-filled life in Jesus after having been trained in the practices of the law and then having this group of people, the Judaizers, come alongside to keep throwing back at them this mix of law and grace, law and grace, and law and grace. And Paul and the apostles proclaiming that it is in Jesus alone by which you are saved. In closing this morning, let me say, many of us who receive Christ a bit later in life, Gentiles, we have our own BC baggage. You know what BC means, right? Before Christ. We brought our own BC baggage along with us. And the way we live life in our past, bad spiritual habits we developed, often plague us and still do many years after walking with Christ. The devil seeks to bring these things and throw them back in our face and to turn us away from our love for Jesus. Sometimes we find it a struggle, hard and difficult, to walk in spiritual purity and following Jesus. So we might be able to relate to what the Jews had to do in shedding their old life under the law. Let us all, Jews and Gentiles, practice well the walk of faith we study about in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus and the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is our Savior. That is our Lord. So, in closing this morning, I would like to just take a couple more moments of your time, if I could. I'd like you to just sit back, like you just close your eyes, and I would like to read for you Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. That's the length of the chapter. And I'd like you to try to hear these words through the ears of a Hebrew convert who is struggling with the law and trying to sort it out in relationship to Jesus and his supremacy over the law and the doing away of the Mosaic law and circumcision and animal sacrifices. And then next week we will delve into the study of this chapter, but I just want you to get the sense of it, the feel for what is written here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he has made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he, God, again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels worship him." And the angels, and of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your hand. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And, God, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit up my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they angels? Not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Amen. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just give thanks to God as we close here today. Indeed, our Father, we are grateful for a grace and mercy that is ours that we did not deserve. And as a matter of fact, we didn't even pursue it. And then you, God, sent your Son to die for our sin. And then you came after us to remove the blinders from our eyes that Satan had placed there, the darkness that we had in our souls from the indwelling sin nature. And you made yourself and your gospel visible to us. And how thankful we are that you called us to yourself, and that, Lord, you gave us the grace and mercy to fall to our knees and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We thank you for this salvation. We give you the honor and glory for this salvation. We admit that it comes entirely from you and not according to anything that we have done, other than to receive Christ as our Savior. And then we became the children of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.